So let's read together. We'll read the whole of this passage, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 to 12, although we're only looking at verse 3 this morning. We'll read this passage again this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. So imagine that you got up one morning and you looked out your window and you see parked outside your house a gleaming, smartly gleaming car. It's a limousine. It's high class. It's expensive. And as you look down, you see that somebody's beckoning you. "Come on, it's yours." They're saying, "This is your car. Here you are." So you bound out of the house, you open the door, the car door, and you're amazed at what you see inside. You start excitedly feeling the plush leather seats. You see the high quality sound system. You see the TV screen. You see the drinks bar, of course. And all kinds of, you can see it's got all kind of auto gizmos that I couldn't possibly understand, but some of you will. And you sit in the driver's seat. And you turn the key, but nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. So you wonder what's happening. You try pushing all the buttons, but still nothing happens. You open the bonnet, you go and have a look inside, and you see the problem. Because this car has no engine. That's the problem. You know, there's lots that's fabulous about this car, but it has a serious problem as a car, which renders it pretty useless. It has no engine. You know, that is one way of describing the problem of fallen, sinful humanity, the human race as we know it, and each of us as we are, as we come into this world. As we saw last week, here's Jesus sat on a mountainside launching into this famous sermon. He's describing the life and attitudes that are appropriate to living in God's kingdom. And he starts now by describing the character of those who are part of the kingdom with these beatitudes, these statements of blessedness. And he starts with this particular famous but rather puzzling statement that we're looking at today. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In his magisterial sermon series on these chapters, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this verse the key to all that follows, because there is no entry to the kingdom of God apart from this. He says, this is the only way into the kingdom of God. We cannot be filled until we are empty. Or perhaps we might say we cannot be filled until we realize that we ourselves are empty. So let's ask a couple of questions then, fairly obvious questions. Who are the blessed ones? Well, the blessed ones are those who are poor in spirit. But what does this mean, to be poor in spirit? Well, let's think about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean material poverty. This is spiritual poverty. He's talking about poor in spirit. There's nothing intrinsically spiritual about having no money. There's nothing blessed about that. And it doesn't mean poverty of spiritual awareness either. It doesn't mean poor-spiritedness. It doesn't mean a kind of diffidence or shyness or an unhealthily low opinion of yourself. It doesn't mean a nervousness or being shy and retiring. It doesn't mean lacking in courage. Jesus is not here commending the shrinking varlet who won't say boo to a goose. He is, however, talking about being in need. He's talking about recognizing our need, our spiritual need. And those verses that I saw, that verse that Tom referred to earlier, that describes pretty spot on exactly the person whom Jesus is talking about. This is what the high and lofty one says. I love this verse. I know Roy loves this verse as well, and many of you do too. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The contrite person who is lowly in spirit, they are blessed indeed because God lives with them. He is in a high and lofty place, but also with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. That is astonishing. What an astonishing thing to say. Isaiah says elsewhere in chapter 66, this is the one I esteem, declares the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Just exactly that we have nothing in the bank to bring to God. We recognize that in ourselves we deserve nothing but his judgment, actually. We can bring nothing to him to stand in the credit column of his ledgers. In order to receive what God has to give us, and what God has to give us is very life itself, as we've seen, we have to empty our hands of the things we might offer to him by way of payment. Or else we can't receive it because our hands are full. This doesn't mean to say that we have to regard ourselves as completely rubbish. We don't have to do that because God has made us in his image. He has made us, each of us, with remarkable abilities and gifts, with positive thoughts and positive emotions. Of course, all the things we have been twisted by sin. The image of God in us is distorted by that heart of sin, but it is still there. And so that means we are capable of blessing others in various ways. It's still possible because of God's common grace for us to love to a degree, far from perfectly, but we are capable of love. We can do good. We can work hard. We can work well. Human beings are capable of incredible ingenuity, beautiful creativity. But when it comes to being able to do effectively, consistently, solidly, the thing for which we were created, which is to relate to our Creator, to love him with all our being, and thus to love each other by putting each other before ourselves, to do that consistently, to do that sacrificially, then something vital is missing. Just like that car, with all those wonderful accessories, but having no engine. Of ourselves in our natural state, we have no spiritual engine. That's what we're missing. That's the state into which we're all born. Whether you've been born into a Christian family or not, that's the state into which you were born. And to face that fact, to stare it in the face and acknowledge it and own it, yes, that's true of me, that is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. And for anyone who doesn't yet accept that, well, then the rest of the sermon will prove it to you. If you really understand what Jesus is saying through the rest of this sermon, it will prove just how poor in spirit you are along with the rest of us. Because if you truly examine your own natural attitudes and behavior against the values that Jesus outlines here, you will have to admit that you fall short. That in fact you get nowhere near. You're not just missing by a little bit, you're not even aiming in the right direction. That's the truth. And that's hard. That's a hard truth. It's hard for us to take. Our pride rises up against it. Perhaps even now, as you sit there, your pride is doing that. Well, hold on. I'm not that bad. I remember my sister talking to me about someone. She was leading a Christianity Explored group in her fellowship, and there was this lady, and when they were talking about sin, about rebellion against God, against going our own way and not his way, this lady said, well, she was thinking, she was genuine, she was thinking this through, and she said, do you know, I don't think I've ever sinned. What, said Judith, my sister, you can't think of any time when you've not acted as you should have done, or perhaps when you've harboured bitter or unkind thoughts about anyone, or maybe told a lie at any time. Have you never done anything like that? She thought for a bit longer and she said, no, not really. Well, what do you say to someone who says that? Well, you could say, have you no self-awareness at all? You could say, go ask someone close to you. Go ask your spouse for a few examples of what you may have done wrong. Or another family member. Maybe they'd tell you. That self-awareness that, yes, we fall short. That's where this starts. And that's one good reason to read the Bible, of course, because the Bible, when we read the Bible, we're holding the mirror of God's word up to our lives, so that we begin to see our own lives as they really are, which is actually sinful. That's why it's so helpful to have all those examples of all that outrageous behavior in the Old Testament. And you might read that and think, well, our lives are nothing like that. But here's the truth. If you look at what are the seeds of that behavior that leads, works out in those outrageous ways in the Old Testament, the seeds of the same behavior are in our hearts too. They lie deep there. And Jesus' words in this sermon will begin to expose those seeds. They'll show us that they're there. John Calvin put it like this: he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. And says Don Carson, to be poor in spirit, this is the deepest form of repentance. To understand this about yourself, that you have nothing you can bring to God to earn his favor. You've got nothing. That's the deepest form of repentance. You remember that summary of Jesus' preaching that Matthew gave? We saw this last week, just before this sermon. It's kind of Matthew's way of summing up the thing that Jesus preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And this sermon is all about life in that kingdom, life in the kingdom of heaven. And repentance comes as the light of his kingdom shines deep into our lives. And we begin to recognize when it comes to negotiating with God, we can bring nothing to the table. You remember Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray. It's in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee, who was well respected, of course, and thought of as a spiritual guy, you can think of him as a church elder, if you like. That guy, sorry elders, but that's speaking as an elder. That's how that's how people would have thought of him. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not much poverty of spirit there. But the tax collector, he beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew he was reliant on God, not himself. And it was the tax collector, not the spiritually respectable Pharisee who went home justified, who was put in a right relationship with God. And of course, you know about the preacher who preached on that passage, and at the end he prayed, Lord, we thank you that we're not like the Pharisee. Let's not do that. The tax collector was poor in spirit, and he went away in a right relationship with God. Do you remember Peter, just after the miraculous catch of fish? Another of my favorite passages, Luke chapter 5. They haven't caught everything all night. Jesus says, put out your nets one more time. And Simon Peter says, we know this slate like the back of our hands, but Lord, just because you say so, we'll do it. So they throw in the nets and there's a miraculous catch of fish. And how does Peter respond? Not with great joy and excitement, actually. He falls at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Depart from me. It's an astonishing response because he sees the holiness and creative power of the Lord. He recognizes his spiritual poverty. Jesus, far from departing, Jesus told him to come with him. And Peter followed him on the understanding that he had no entry qualifications. He was reliant on the grace of God. That's poverty in spirit. The complete absence of pride and self-assurance or self-reliance. So right at the start of this sermon, Jesus lays low any pretense we might have that we ourselves, in ourselves, are capable of following his teaching. We do not, in ourselves, have the resources to put these things into practice. It is only as we come to him, as we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, as we empty ourselves of our self-righteousness, only then are we ready to be filled, as we've seen. Only once our hands are emptied can we receive what he has to give us. But what is it that he wants to give us? What are the poor in spirit promised? They are promised the kingdom of heaven. All the riches of the place and the orbit of God's rule, all God's gracious rule coming into their lives. This is why they are blessed, because they are allowed into the place where God's glorious will reigns. Charles Price says, all the riches of the kingdom of heaven are available to the person who recognizes their own spiritual bankruptcy. All the good things that flow from God being king. The riches of life itself, streaming from a restored relationship to our Creator. That's glorious. The riches of the King. That's amazing. His love, his mercy, his grace, his restoration, his calling to do his work, his comfort, his life, eternal life. And the greatest blessing of the kingdom is actually the presence of the King himself. That we get to live with him, alongside him, and in him. That's wonderful. You remember old Simeon in Luke chapter 2, waiting at the temple until he's been told that he's going to see the Messiah, and this baby is brought to him. It's the baby Jesus. Do you remember his words? Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Be a sign that we've spoken against. Falling and rising. It's fascinating. You can plot that throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, actually. But those who reject Jesus fall. This is the reality. If you go away from this and reject Jesus and his gospel, his good news, you fall as judgment is brought upon you. Those who accept Jesus as king are raised up. And here's the thing. But this is the thing about being poor in spirit. Actually, that falling and then rising, that's not just the two different camps of people. That's the journey of all of us as we come into the kingdom. First, we fall at his feet and acknowledge who he is and acknowledge who we are in our poverty of spirit, and then he lifts us up. We fall and rise to get into the kingdom. And friend, if you've never fallen on your knees, if you've never bowed down, if you've never recognized your poverty, then you cannot actually live, you can't actually lie to yourself that somehow you have a place in this kingdom. But if you do, then you do. And that's glorious. As Spurgeon puts it, the way to rise in the kingdom of God is to sink in ourselves. Or as Mark Green puts it, he who would wear a crown must first bow down. This is the way in. But what if we're not poor in spirit? How do we get there? How do we get to that point? Well, I think the first huge step is to recognize what we're talking about, to understand that need for poverty in spirit. That is a huge step towards being poor in spirit. If you're sitting there and you just think this is nonsense, you just think, well, this is ridiculous. I'm a respectable person. Okay, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy. Surely, if anyone's going to get through, you know, I understand that some people, you know, won't have a place in God's kingdom because they've done pretty horrible things. Your Hitlers and your Stalins, but I'm okay. If you're thinking that, this doesn't make any sense to you. This, you just can't get it. And if that's the truth, I'm afraid you're still far from the kingdom. If you recognize the truth of it, then you are certainly moving in the right direction. Now, of course, our pride still lurks. It still does, always does. It's there. It's so deep in our humanity that even those of us who've been Christians for decades, it's still there and still pretty strong. Our tendency to always try and do it ourselves rather than to admit we need God, need God's help. But of course, even then, if we start dwelling on our inner failures, and if we continue to navel gaze, then we're still in effect looking inside for what can only be found outside of ourselves. So how do we get to the point where we recognize our spiritual poverty and are ready to receive the kingdom? Not actually by dwelling on ourselves, but by looking at Jesus. You know, it's when Peter saw him, wasn't it? Peter saw him as he was, that he reached that point. Jesus, the one we sang it, the one who emptied himself of all but love. Charles Wesley put that so well. The one who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Look at him. And then tell me you still feel that God owes you something. Look at him. We have a king who rode on a donkey in humility. We have a king whose signs of greatness are the scars of the cross. Our Lord, for whom the road to up was down. Look at him. That's what did it for Peter. The sight of Jesus doing that glorious miracle humbled him. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Look at Jesus, study him, read the Gospels, meditate on him, and that will make you humble. That will reveal your spiritual poverty. And then he'll welcome you into the kingdom of God. This is how we come into the kingdom. This is how we come into the kingdom. And this is how we continue in the kingdom. This is how we progress. We never get past this. We never get past bowing low at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Sadly, often that stops happening for those of us who are believers, because even as believers, we get complacent and self-sufficient, and that pride kicks in. And so we stop growing in the kingdom, and it's sad to think there are many Christians for whom that's true. We stop receiving the glorious blessings of the kingdom. And we see this spelt out in Scripture for us. the church in Laodicea in Revelation. That was exactly what the problem was there. You remember that letter? From the risen Lord Jesus himself speaking to John to write this, to send this to the church in Laodicea. He says to them, and this is always chilling because you can see aspects of this in our own fellowships, including ours here at Kennet Valley. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. These are Christians. These are believers. But they've stopped progressing with that spirit, that attitude of being poor in spirit. And the risen Lord Jesus speaks. They've forgotten their spiritual poverty. Wonderfully, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It's good to know, isn't it, if we're feeling rebuked this morning. It's because he loves us. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, he with me. Isn't that wonderful? Repent, he says. Turn around. Recognize your smug complacency and then open the door. I'll come in, says Jesus. I'll eat with you. I'll have fellowship with you. That's wonderful. Jesus is saying that the cure for our spiritual complacency is to spend time with him. That's wonderful. It's not to sit on the naughty step. Will be changed as we spend time with him, to gaze on him, to enjoy his company. Has that complacency overtaken you? You know, friend, it happens so subtly. If it has, look to Jesus and open the door. And perhaps you never opened that door to him. Perhaps you've never acknowledged and admitted your spiritual poverty. And then turn to him right now. You can do that right now. You can turn to him right now where you are. And you can say something like these words of a wonderful hymn that we're going to sing in a moment. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. All my works could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you in your holiness and majesty. And we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to plead with which to plead our cause. You've made us. You've made us in your image. We've gone our own way and we've spoilt your world. And yet, Lord, you've made a way of restoring us, forgiving us, restoring us, bringing us back. And that's the reason you sent Jesus. And so, Father, we bow before you. We bow before him and we call him our Lord. We recognize his death for us. We glory in his resurrection and the life that he gives us. And Father, we thank you that as we do that, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven and we can go on growing in the kingdom of heaven because you have so many more riches for us to enjoy. The riches of knowing you in all its glory. Thank you, Lord. May we all be moving in that direction. Anyone here who's not entered yet, Lord, please bring them in. Draw them in this morning. And for all of us, as we are on our knees before Jesus, humbled by his death for us, and thrilled by his risen new life. Lord, lead us on in him, I pray.